We have an Old Testament and a New Testament reading this morning. The Old Testament reading is Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14, and it's part of Daniel's dream. The second reading is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 18, and it's John's vision of Christ. We're reading from the New International Version. As I, Daniel, looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was destroyed, and slain, and its body destroyed, and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And now Revelation. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Jill, for reading for us today. And thanks, Bruce, for your wise and beautiful selections today of music. It has really brought us into to God's throne of grace. Thank you so much. The topic we're going to look at today is a vast one. And I make no claim whatsoever to be able to explain it clearly and to everyone's satisfaction. there are some deep, deep things in the readings and what we're going to look at today. But for me, it has helped me to, in my struggle to understand God, to understand a little bit about what this was all about and what we're going to look at today. So don't come to me and give me all your theological perspectives on it. I mean, don't mind. I don't mind doing that. I love getting into conversations, but don't think I can answer questions. I've got a lot of my own. So 2 weeks ago, I began looking at this question of who is Jesus, prompted by a conversation with a woman whose idea of Jesus was limited to that of a good moral teacher. This is a common perspective that many in our society have, and as a result, the impact he has on their lives is limited. But who did Jesus say he was? We looked at Jesus' act of creation in giving a blind man sight, then his statement that he was the Good Shepherd, an allusion to the description of Israel's God, Yahweh, in Ezekiel 34. Jesus was making a claim to divinity. Both the Ezekiel and New Testament passages are pictures of the true shepherd as one who is caring, compassionate, and reaching out for the lost. There's only one reference of Jesus' direct claim as the Good Shepherd, and that's in John's Gospel. But Jesus' most common way of referring to himself was a phrase he used repeatedly as a self-identifying term, rather than saying I. There are 80 references with this term, Son of Man, and it is found in all four Gospels. Matthew, 30 times. Mark 13 times, Luke 25 times, and John 12 times. Now, some of these instances are episodes repeated in the first three Gospels, but many are unique references, including all those in John. Only Jesus uses this phrase to describe himself. No one else calls him this. This phrase is never used in any of the epistles of the New Testament. None of the letter writers refer to Jesus by this phrase. There are two other references, which I'll mention later, one in Acts and one in Revelation of John, which was just read. So what does it mean? Son of Man is a colloquial expression to say, I am a human being. And based on the scholars I've read, apparently this was a term that Jesus instituted as a way to identify himself. Jesus is saying, very simply, but very emphatically, that he is a human being. What is important to note is the way that Jesus uses this term. First, unlike the statement, I am the Good Shepherd, he does not say, I am the Son of Man. But every time he uses this phrase, it is with the definite article, the Son of Man. But he's not saying he is the only Son of Man. That would be absurd. He's not the only human being. Jesus also used the phrase with a further description in order to uniquely identify who he was. You can kind of think of it as this Son of Man. Let me illustrate with a personal example. In C.S. Lewis' Narnia world, I am a daughter of Eve. But when I went to get a police check, they wanted to know more than my name, Deborah Ann Roberts, because there are many other daughters of Eve with exactly the same name. But I am the daughter of Eve with this name that was born in a certain place and on a certain day. Information they needed to know to check the records. A couple of weeks ago, my doctor's office called to remind me of an appointment later that week. I didn't remember making an appointment. Of course, the fog in my head continues. But the receptionist insisted I had done so back in January. So I said, I don't really think so. She then confirmed my phone number and address, which of course were correct because she called me. I did mention to her that I believe there is another Deborah Roberts as a patient with the doctor, But she seemed to insist, and I thought, well, I need to make an appointment anyway. Why don't I take it? A few minutes later, the phone rang, and the receptionist apologized. Yes, there is another person with my name. I was not the daughter of Eve, Deborah Roberts, who had made the appointment. In the same way, Jesus uses the phrase, the Son of Man, always providing further information in order to differentiate himself from all other human beings. In effect, he is saying, this particular Son of Man. Now, these sayings fall into different categories. For example, one collection of sayings described his ministry. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But a more common context was Jesus' use of this term to foretell his death, burial, and resurrection. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. But it is his use of this phrase to describe attributes of God that created controversy with the religious leaders. Statements such as, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Pharisees argue rightly, only God can forgive sins. Yahweh is the Lord of the Sabbath. A fourth category of statement in which Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man refer to future events, normally referred to as the second coming. For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The mention of clouds, as I shared with the children earlier today, was a significant clue to the disciples he was teaching at the time. Indeed, it was after his arrest and the pseudo-trial at the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, that Jesus most clearly and emphatically uses the image of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. It was early in the morning that the religious council was called together to hear testimony from witnesses as to what Jesus had been claiming. That failed to convict because of inconsistency in their testimony. From Matthew's account, we read, at last, two came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said, have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you? But Jesus was silent. Why was Jesus silent? This was a Jewish religious trial supposedly based on Mosaic law. The law states that an accused does not need to answer false testimony. Jesus never said he is able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. It was a misquote. If you want to find it, it's in John 2. Consequently, he had every right to remain silent. As we continue to read the account, it portrays Caiaphas as getting exasperated because he finally forces Jesus to speak. Then the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Caiaphas, as the high priest, had the right to place Jesus under oath. It is that which required a response. But what is interesting is what Jesus said. First, he agrees with the statement that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. In the Jewish thinking of the time, the Messiah was a special person who would come to free the nation from oppression, in this case, the Romans. But he was not considered divine. Yet it is what he said next that is critical. He does not leave his answer to their limited understanding of the Messiah. There are two direct references he makes to substantiate his claim to divinity. "Seated at the right hand of power" is from the psalm we read in our call to worship today. Psalm 110 was understood to be a reference to one who had the power and authority of God. "Coming on the clouds of heaven" is a reference to the vision Daniel experienced that was read earlier. I'd just like you to imagine in your mind's eye this scene in the court of heaven. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." In Hebrew thinking and understanding, clouds represent the presence of Yahweh, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days. The response of the high priest and the rest of the council indicate they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. I imagine the place just erupted. Caiaphas starts tearing his robe and yelling, "Blasphemy! We don't need witnesses. He just admitted himself on oath before the living God. He is blaspheming." And then, and I don't say this lightly, all hell breaks loose. They start to beat and spit and mock him. Evil begins to descend on Jesus. The argument that Jesus was simply a good moral teacher is a diminished and weak description of who Jesus claimed to be. As one commentator wrote, quote, the terse exchange between Jesus and Caiaphas contains one of the strongest affirmations of Jesus' identity in this gospel. Nowhere does Jesus reveal himself more than here. Close quote. An admission made under oath before the living God. As I mentioned earlier, there are only two other references in the New Testament to the Son of Man. One is in Acts 7:56, which is the report of the trial of Stephen, one of the early Christian leaders who was brought before the same religious council within a few years of Jesus' trial and his death. His speech angered them as well. Listen to what Stephen said. "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" The council's anger boils over and he is taken out and stoned to death. The first person to be martyred for faith in Jesus, the Son of Man. The second reference is from the Revelation to John. First, just before the passage which was read earlier, we have these words. Look, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And then John describes the vision he has of one like the Son of Man. If you compare this description with the one in Daniel, the one that Daniel has of the Ancient of Days, you will note the very strong similarities. Another passage to read would be Daniel 10. Jesus, the Son of Man, is described in the same way as the Ancient of Days. From these texts, one cannot escape Jesus' statement to be the Son of Man, the human being who is seated at the right hand of God and will be coming on the clouds, a claim to be God. One can decide whether this is true or not. Jesus never forced anyone to believe him. But the question I have is why? If this is true, why would God go to all this trouble? Why be born and become a human being, become limited in time and space? And you can say it was so that he could save us from our sins and reconcile them to himself, and that is what he did do. But being God, I would think there are all kinds of ways that he could have accomplished the same thing. After all, God is God. Why? Why did he come as a man? The answer to my question, why did God become a human being, is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3a. Jesus is the reflection of God's glory and exact imprint of God's very being. This is a statement with lots of heavy Greek words, but in simple terms, if I want to see God, if I want to understand who God is, if I want to know what is at the heart of God, I look at Jesus. Jesus reveals the very image, the essence and being of God. God, one essence expressed in three persons. And what do I learn about God through Jesus? It is stated in the magnificent early hymn of Christian faith and witness recorded by the Apostle Paul's letter in the Philippians, in which he declares, Jesus, who, though in God's form, did not regard equality with God as something he ought to exploit. Instead, he emptied himself and received the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of human beings. And then, having human appearance, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death. Yes, even death on the cross. What did the Son of Man do? He not only took on the form of a human being, but he lowered himself to the role of a slave and died a vile and humiliating death of crucifixion, the form of execution used for those considered to be the scum of the earth. Theologian N.T. Wright writes, I quote, "The decision to become human and to go all the way along the road of obedience, obedience to the divine plan of salvation, yes, all the way, was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine." Close quote. Why? So that we can see into the very depths of what it means to be God. Wright goes on to say, quote, As you look at the incarnate Son of God, that is the Son of Man, dying on a cross, the most powerful thought you should think is, this is the true meaning of who God is. He is the God of self-giving love. Close quote. Reverend Daryl Johnson puts it this way, quote, to be God is to be a servant. Close quote. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen.